Well, dinner parties don't always go as smoothly as we plan them, do they? I can remember when I was young, my dad, who did a lot of business with Scandinavia, would from time to time invite a business contact back home, Scandinavian, over in this country. And once when I was, I don't know, I must have been about 13 or 14, I was kind of allowed to stay up and be part of it. And we went through dinner and we'd gone through coffee afterwards and had the chocolates. And time was getting on, and my dad started sort of mumbling on something that involved taxes, and there wasn't a flicker on anyone's face, and he started going again even more obscurely, and after about a couple of minutes as he was rambling on, I suddenly piped up from my chair and I said, "Dad, you do have a very long-winded way of saying it's time to go home, don't you?" Well, you know, shocked, horrified to silence, but no one could really tell me off because, of course, it was true. I mean, that dinner party ended in embarrassment. This dinner party started in embarrassment. Not because of some naive 13-year-old. It was Jesus who started it and Jesus who stirred it. Please don't have a mental image of Jesus that just has him as nice and you'd love to bring him home to any dinner party. It's a risky business. You know, he is the awkward guest. He broke one of the rules of good manners that Brits used to have. You know, at a dinner party, you never talk about sex, politics, or religion. Well, he chose religion, and he didn't mince his words. They haven't served the starters before Jesus is laying into his host. Religion? Yes, but Jesus' call is for reality and not just rules. Now, look, I'm looking around the room this morning, and I realize here I am in a suit and tie. I'm smart compared with most of the folk I can see. You know, I'm at the respectable end of the crowd we've got here this morning. Of course, if you could see my heart, that would be anything but smart. A mess of lusts and greeds and coveting and wicked thoughts at the most inappropriate moments. But you can't see it, of course. It's all locked away. Most of us learn in life one way or another how to lock it away. And I had a boarding school education, and that is brilliant at teaching you how to hide your heart. How to grow an outside that does not reveal the inside. I can look sorted, in church anyway. Yeah, I know my Bible well enough. I can do church stuff pretty well. I've had plenty of practice. I'm the rector, after all. Even Rico Tice calls me boss. That's because he's forgotten my name. Look, I'm just one tiny step away from being a Pharisee. From thinking the outside is what counts, imagining it can make the inside okay. In fact, blinding me to what's going on inside at all. Evangelical Christians are often only one step away from being Pharisees. And when you're that close, you don't often see it. And it needs brutal, blunt talking to penetrate the facade. Well, this dinner party gets just that. Jesus has picked up a nice invite to a meal with a Pharisee, and he takes him up on the offer. But, verse 38, do you see it? But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, understand this. It's not hygiene that causes the surprise. Okay, forget your mum, will you? You know, every mum trots out that mantra, doesn't she? Always wash your hands before a meal, Johnny. Here is something far bigger. Scrupulous Jews poured water over their hands before eating to remove the defilement contracted by contact with a sinful world. This is a God culture, and this was a godliness thing. And tradition spelled out just how much water you should use and how you should go about the washing. I mean, religion can do that kind of thing to you as well. As if that kind of washing could make me clean. Now, reality, not just rules, is what Jesus calls for. I mean, the Pharisee may have looked surprised. He doesn't say a word. And he doesn't need to. Jesus picks up on the look and plunges straight in. He speaks about a cup as if we are like a cup. Now, verse 39. Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. It's a fairly clear picture, isn't it? I mean, don't you hate it when people put mugs back without washing them properly? You know, you pick them up and then discover that brown grime all over the inside. I hate it in the vestry, by the way. Sometimes you'll find a mug's been left on a table or desk for about 2 or 3 days, and there you are, it's all sort of cold, and yeah, the remains of the coffee and the tea. Other people do better. They put it in the sink. They put it in the sink and think that's washing it, as if it'll get clean. Yet others sort of put some water in it and then put it back. But it doesn't get rid of the... You probably think I've got to be in the bonnet about the vestry mugs. You'd be right. Pharisees would have had bees in the bonnets about vestry mugs as well. Their rules stressed the importance of the outside. Jesus stresses the importance of the inside. You can keep the rules and still be full of greed and wickedness. Pharisees are concerned with what a person does. Jesus is concerned with who a person is, and they are not unrelated, but they're not the same. You foolish people. Look at verse 40. You foolish people. Didn't the one who made the outside make the inside also? And the God who made that too sees that too. But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. He is not saying here, give the next beggar you see a few coins, and it'll put you right with God. No, he's saying, sort out the inside, sort out your heart. If you have a heart that is generous for the poor, the coins will follow, and God will see the authentic heart, and all will be clean for you. The cup. Then he goes on to talk about the tithe. Look at verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Now understand, tithing is a good thing. Giving 10% of what you get is commanded in the Old Testament. It was intended as a joyful offering to the provider God. But what was commanded was not a mathematical calculation of every stalk of garden herb with an accountant's meticulous and scrupulous eye for detail. Now, you can do all of that and still not love God. Pharisees write checks. Pharisees take outstanding orders. Pharisees keep the church going with a generosity that shames many of us. Should shame several of us. Pharisees support ministries to the homeless and so on. And Pharisees think that is the love for God box ticked. Jesus, you notice, doesn't say stop giving, forget the checks. He says, get real. Make sure the inside is true to what the outside shows. Look at verse 42. You should have practiced the latter, justice and the love of God, without leaving the former undone, the giving. Jesus sighs with exasperation at a religion where the trivial blinds us to the important, and we Christians can get like that. Oh, we can do it over our donations. Sometimes we do it over being meticulous about our devotions. So intent on reading our Bibles before breakfast, we forget you can do that and still have a heartbeat very different from the one that beats with a love for God and for justice. Indeed, sometimes those who are most anxious to be theologically pure land up being the most socially irresponsible. No justice for the poor. Jesus isn't looking for a kind of mystical pietism. You know, it doesn't matter what I do inside. I just love God. Now, he's saying, what he's looking for is an inside tuned to a love for God, which will show itself in the justice for the poor. The cup, the tithe, the status. Woe to you, he says again, verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue. Not that you sit there, but that you love sitting there. And you love the respectful greetings in the marketplace, the deferential looks, the tug of the forelock. Well, you won't get many of those in our culture now. At least not for being a Pharisee. And we tend to avoid important-looking seats, don't we? We'd rather just slip in the back or lose ourselves in the gallery. But we still have our versions of them. Things we cling to that matter to us, that give us status, that we get upset when others miss out on. You can be devoted to your title without being staff member or anything. You still hear it from time to time. He didn't realize I'm a fellowship group leader. I've done it for 12 years. You know, I've led at Christianity Explored since it began. That kind of talk. A woe to you when your ministry measures your importance. And thank God for groups like students who are so good at putting pins in those kind of balloons. You know, I go and talk at a Christian union, and just before the meeting starts, the person leading it might say to me, before you come up to speak, I'll just introduce you. I might ask you a question or two. And I think, how sensible. They don't know me here at all. Worth just introduce me to someone who can teach the Bible. I'm sort of going through my CV in my mind. And when they come to introduce me, they don't say I'm the rector of All Souls Langham Place. I'm not even sure if they know I'm the rector of All Souls Langham Place. They say, he's coming to teach us the Bible. We'll just ask him a question or two. What's the most embarrassing moment you've ever had? And, you know, when that question's there and I give some feeble answer, that's clearly established I can teach the Bible well. I'm on. It keeps you humble, doesn't it? And it's good to be humbled, because the alternative is to face the verdict Jesus gives here. Look at verse 44. Woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. Yeah, that didn't shed an enormous amount of light for you, did it? It's a sort of strange-sounding verse. You need to know your Old Testament law and Numbers 19, which says that to touch a grave in the open left you unclean before God for 7 days. It's why Jews tried to mark graves as clearly as possible. You know, imagine, you're out in the countryside, you're enjoying the fresh air, none of that London-polluted stuff, seeing the beautiful scenery, thinking it's doing you good, and you hadn't realized you put your foot on somewhere where someone's buried, and it's left you unacceptable without knowing it. And Jesus says, Pharisees are a bit like that. See, if you're ill, you go to hospital to get better. We're horrified if you go to hospital and hospital makes you ill. But it happens, doesn't it? You pick up a bug like MRSA. The Pharisees, so spotless on the outside, the people come to them to get better, and yet those Pharisees are carriers of a moral disease among an unsuspecting public, says Jesus. He wouldn't qualify for the diplomatic service, would he? You want to lend him that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because he obviously hasn't read it. Awkward guest is an understatement. He exposes just how religion can look good and get it completely wrong. He calls for reality, not just rules. Now, the Pharisees are not the only people in the room. Their good friends, the experts in the law, are there too. And they're a different group, but the two are often linked together. The Pharisees, they were leaders, but they were lay people. And they formed a kind of church party. The experts in the law, they're the scholars and the academics. And they're largely of the same party. And it wasn't radical liberals, it was passionately orthodox. But Jesus is in full flow and he ignores their pleas. Don't tar us with the same brush as the Pharisees, they plead. We don't want people so shocked at their living that they don't listen to our teaching, our orthodox Bible teaching. But Jesus turns to them, and his woe to you doesn't stop with the Pharisees. And what he calls for is life and not just power. See, look at verse 46. Woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves won't lift a finger to help them. See, Jesus is speaking to the thousands of traditions and regulations which the experts had built up around the Old Testament law. Indeed, they said it was more important to obey the traditions than the law itself, for the law could be hard to understand, but the interpretations made everything clear. Jesus sees them as bringing control without compassion. They're controlling lives with their teaching. They're dictating lifestyles, but they've got no room for mercy. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus heals a mute man from the demon who'd silenced him. He's actually threatening their control, so they accuse him of pulling it off only because he's the prince of demons. In a couple of chapters' time, he will heal a woman who'd been crippled for 18 years. And it leaves these experts furious. Why? Because he did it on the Sabbath. And Jesus has to remind them what the law allows you to do for your animals on a Sabbath. I mean, what kind of religion looks after an ox but won't look after an invalid? Their kind. Woe to you. Jesus comes back again. Verse 47. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. Killed them to keep their control. Because prophets are always upsetting the status quo, aren't they? Upsetting the establishment. But religion has a history of clinging to a power base violently. Of course, building tombs sounds at first like a way to honor them. But as Jesus goes on, it's more a case of ceremony without obedience. You know the easiest prophet to honor? The easiest prophet to honor is a dead prophet. You don't have to listen to them anymore. Jan Hus was a great Czech reformer from hundreds of years back who wasn't listened to by many of the authorities of his day. They excommunicated him. Later they tried him and executed him. And Claire and I were visiting Prague a few years back, and we went into a church there which had lots of information about Jan Hus, spoke very warmly of him, kept on emphasizing how he'd brought the Bible back to the Czech church. The church was almost a memorial to him. Only I couldn't find any Bibles there. I saw adverts for music recitals and choral services, but not a trace of Bible teaching. Well, if these experts think they are honoring dead prophets, look what they do to the living ones. Verse 49. God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. And it was true if you think about it. John the Baptist, rejected by the experts and ignored by them. Jesus, executed by the experts. Peter and John, imprisoned by the experts. Stephen, martyred by the experts. Paul, persecuted all around the Mediterranean seaboard by the experts. If you claim to be the authentic voice of God's law, but you are deaf to God's word and use violence to oppose his messengers, what a frightening position for your religion to leave you in. How terrible for your followers. And you don't have to look far around the world today to see violence and persecution used within a religion, used by one religion against another religion. It's why we constantly pray for the persecuted church, because all the statistics show that Christians are on the end of the overwhelming majority of that persecution. No wonder Jesus says again, woe to you. Woe to you, verse 52, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who were entering. See, here is expertise without knowledge. And religion's full of it, impressive talk that doesn't know God and hides him from others. It's devastating. When the experts don't know God and can't recognize the key when they see it, they've become more picky than God. I don't know if you've experienced that kind of religion. It'll speak of a God of holiness, and sure, that's true, but it won't speak of a God of grace as well, a God who can find a way for sinners to enjoy his presence at his own expense. The reality of that seems too much for them. That Jesus is the key to knowing God escapes these experts, even though he's the one to whom the scriptures that they so meticulously study keep on pointing. They can't see the wood for the trees. There is an orthodoxy that misses the point, and a fundamentalism that gives God a bad name in every sense, a religion that treats Jesus as an enemy. Look at verse 53. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions. But notice, not questions so that they could learn, waiting to catch him in something he might say. He's the enemy. Their religion gave them a mindset that was deaf to the Savior and the Lord. It wasn't a great dinner party, was it? Customer services will send round their follow-up questionnaire asking you to mark it 0 to 10. 0 is a total disaster, 10 is a complete success, and there would be very few that would have got a score above 0. And before we shrug and write it off as one of those evenings and vow to be more careful who we invite in future, we better check we learn the lesson. Because we live in a day and a time when being faithful to God's word is a great challenge within the culture and within the church. And we who pride ourselves on our faithfulness, who are anxious to defend the God of the Bible, are most vulnerable to the dangers of the Pharisee and the experts in the law. No one does power, status, and control like religious people. Someone said to me recently, well, it's still true today. And it is for those who claim to be liberal in their theology and are not liberal in their practice. And they're not too hard to find. But today's lessons are for those of us who will be branded conservative. And we must listen. In the thick of battle, it's so easy to take that step from faithful to Pharisee. And we don't want to hear Jesus' angry sigh, woe to you. Or perhaps you've already been scandalized by religion. Here's today's shock. Jesus has exposed the scandal already. It doesn't need some new atheist or social analyst. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. No one exposes the hypocrisy, the power grab, the danger of religion more bluntly. And yet Jesus is still shot through with mercy and truth. He may be rebuffed and rejected, but he doesn't give up on the Pharisee. Doesn't wash his hands of them, keep some safe religious distance, doesn't refuse to associate for gospel purity reasons. Next week, as we'll see, he's at another dinner party with another Pharisee. Jesus keeps going to dinner. God keeps sending prophets. They keep wanting to draw the Pharisees back to repentance. As a group, the Pharisees never seem to get it. But individuals like Nicodemus, and we're told many others, do believe. And Jesus is the key, the one to listen to, but you need to listen carefully. He speaks to the inside, not just the outside. He looks for reality, not just rules. He calls for mercy, not just orthodoxy, for life, not just power. Good to pray we hear. Let's do that. Here's a great prayer from the psalmist. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do that, we pray, for each one of us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.